My idea was that this would be a concluding session of the week we've had together. And I'm glad that we're a smaller group because I hope we can be more intimate that way and just have a conversation. To facilitate that conversation, I'd like us to turn to Acts 15. And use as a model for our discussion about gay and lesbian people in the church, the first such controversy. This is usually referred to as the First Ecumenical Council of the Church, or the Jerusalem Council, or from what we can figure, it took place in the year 71 AD. And the problem was that the Jewish Christians were of course still dominant. And Paul and some others had gone out into the empire to spread the good news, and were forming Christian communities made up primarily of Gentile people. And therefore, a power struggle ensued. And the question before the church, and particularly those leaders most in authority who still resided in Jerusalem, was, do these Gentiles need to convert to Judaism before they can be accepted in the church? Because after all, the first Christians were Jews. So does everybody have to be a Jew first before they can become a Christian? The church in question, the test case, so to speak, is the church in the Greek city of Galatia. So Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians ties into this story from the early church history, which is recorded in Acts 15. Why don't we just read it together? But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversation of the Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And God made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Well, does that seem like a good model for talking about gay and lesbian people in the church?
Yes.
I'll just open it up. I mean, I don't have like an agenda for today, so it's also a good time to bring up any of the questions you've had over the week or things that have impressed you. or how they might interrelate with this story from the early church.
This story, you were reasoning by analogy, because you are saying that the new Christians, especially the Greek Christians, didn't have to be circumcised and didn't have to conform to the old Jewish law. That's the one story. And you were saying by analogy, gay activity is okay because we are not bound by the old Jewish law. Do I have that straight?
The analogy isn't a perfect one, but the first thing I'm hearing in your statement is gay activity, and the question once again is always, where is the pivotal question in terms of church polity is, gay and lesbian people claim that this is who we are, that there are gay and lesbian people just like there are Gentile people, and that can't be changed. So it's not heterosexuals who have fallen into gay activities, rather it's gay people just like Gentile people. So in that sense. Okay. But yes, then once that's clarified, there's this question also about the law. You know, what is the role of the law? And in our story, in Acts 15, we see that evidently in that first generation of the church in Jerusalem, there were, according to Acts, there were Pharisees who had joined the church. And the debate was, you know, what's the role and relationship between Christ and the law in the church? And Peter, remember there's that other story of Peter having the vision when Cornelius the Roman requests Peter to come to his house and preach the gospel to his household, and Peter feels he can't do that because he'll break the law. He'll become unclean by entering a Gentile's house, and God sends him the threefold vision in which it's the basket full, or actually in the vision, it's a blanket full of unclean foods that break all the kosher laws. And the voice of God says, take this and eat. And Peter says, I can't, you know, this is unclean. And the voice says that there's now a new dispensation, and it's not about breaking the law. And this is the permission Peter has to go and be in community with the Romans, which he refers to in this story, and then summarizes by saying, that's why he says, that's why he's Peter is saying in the second half of our reading that he's been led to preach the gospel to the Gentiles himself, and that God makes no distinction between them and us, and it's by the Spirit now, not by the law, that we're brought into the new community.
Sort of a double analogy.
Right. And I think, you know, down at verse 10, you know, asking the Pharisees, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor ourselves could keep? You know, why are you forcing other people to bear this burden of the law that you celebrate you don't have to anymore? So
how is this relevant to I'm sorry, I can't believe a minute. I don't see the relevance at all to your topic.
The analogy.
No, it's a good news that we're saved by grace.
Go ahead.
That we are all sinners and we should all be thrilled that we don't have to live according to the law perfectly in order to be saved, because no one in history has ever been able to do that. And we can't do that. And whether we're all saved and we're all loved by God equally, we're saved by grace, not by the fact that we're right-handed or left-handed or black or white or male or female or gay or non-gay. We are, God loves us all. And that should be good news to all of us. Because we never would have made it under the law. I mean, I'd like to know who would.
I'm clear about my definition of male and female or some of the others, but I'm not clear about my definition of gay and non-gay.
But where do you get that from? The gospel, from the good news the gospel brings, that we're saved by grace alone.
What do you mean that you're unclear about your definition?
How do you define gay? We, in all the sessions I've been at, that was one of the questions I wanted to ask. I think you said today we were going to have a discussion, right?
Mm-hmm.
Last time. Okay. So one of the questions I had is, how do you define gay and lesbian? Is it an orientation?
Yes.
Isn't there a great question about how one determines that? Is it by more feminine traits than masculine traits for men? Or more masculine traits than feminine traits for women? I mean, that would be lesbian. More feminine traits than masculine traits.
You're talking about gender characteristics, not about sexual orientation.
Right, how do we define, how do you get at the sexual, how do we know, how do I know I'm gay?
You know.
Yeah.
You know, because
when you saw a pretty woman, what did you think? Did you think the same thing as when you saw a good what would be termed as a good-looking man? It's an orientation. You see one person and you find that person physically attractive in the sense that you're drawn to them sexually. And gays and lesbians are just drawn to a person of their own sex instead of the opposite.
I find, if you ask me personally, some women physically attractive and some, I hate to say this, ladies, but some don't turn me on at all.
Right. But
I find some men physically very attractive and some repulsive.
But are you talking sexually attractive?
I don't know what do you mean by sexually. Every time I look at a woman, I'm not sexually attracted to her.
I'm sure that's true for everybody.
In other words, I'm trying to...
I'm sure that a gay man doesn't always see a man and think sexually.
Let me drive my question a little harder. I counseled with several students who were unsure about their, quote, sexual orientation.
I mean, of course there are always people that are unclear, but there are also people who are fairly clear on one direction or the other.
But how? I mean, define it more.
Well, if you
just say it so.
If you find yourself thinking about becoming involved with somebody of the same sex.
On what basis do you define yourself?
It's on your own feelings.
It's
on your
personal.
Own feelings. If you, when you would fall in love, you would be inclined to fall in love with a person of the same sex, then you would define yourself as a lesbian. Or if you, when you do find someone physically attractive, that person would be a female and you would define yourself as a lesbian. You know, you can look at a person of either sex, anybody can, and you can say that person's good looking, you know, or that person's well built or something. That doesn't mean that you're actually physically attracted to the person. And obviously you're not physically attracted to everybody of either sex. But if you, I mean, I don't know whether you know how you define your own sexuality, but just taking a leap here and assuming that you consider yourself heterosexual.
Well, are you defining gayness in sexual terms exclusively that?
Well, it's orientation. It's not just about sex, but it's about being attracted to someone.
Well, isn't that sexual? I mean, aren't you? It all sounds like we're talking about sex.
Or being in love, for that matter, without manifesting.
But it's sexual.
If you are in love with a woman, you as a man are in love with a woman, your relationship is not all sexual. There are emotional and intellectual and so many more aspects. But being in love with someone is not just physical, but that's a part of it. And just like a heterosexual marriage is not all, in my opinion, a good marriage is not all based on sex. There's a whole lot more to it. And for a gay or lesbian person, I feel that it's the same way. If you are in a committed relationship with another person of the same sex, it involves the same spectrum of aspects as a heterosexual
But the only difference difference between heterosexuality and homosexuality is sex orientation. So it boils down to a sexual thing, because your marriage in all other respects is the same, isn't it? I mean, your feelings, you have the same feelings except they're for the same sex. But the feelings are there, they exist the same.
Yes.
So when you draw the difference between gayness and non-gayness, or if you will, it boils down to a sexual definition. Otherwise, in other respects, it's equates.
Otherwise,
it's
compassion.
Yeah.
Well, but in a
because they have the same feeling.
In a heterosexual marriage or relationship, hopefully there is a friendship there. But
yes,
that
yes,
friendship that yes. you would have with your spouse or your partner is different than the friendship that you might have with any other person, in my opinion.
And that
would be the same for
gayness and non-gayness, though, isn't it?
Yeah. I think you're. We have different nuances, it sounds to me, in
how
we're
using
the word. I mean, there's a way in which we can say sexuality pervades everything everybody does, you know, because we are sexual beings. And then there's the way there's that way of talking, using the word sex, and then there's genital contact as a definition of sex. So we need to be careful of how we're doing this. But generally, gay and lesbian people would be saying, I think what I hear you saying about everything's the same, you know, between gay and non-gay people, except that basic orientation is different. But we're talking about emotional bonding, which is expressed sexually, and people make lifetime commitments, and people buy homes together, and open up bank accounts together, and grieve when one of the partners dies. And all of that stuff is about an orientation, but it's the only difference is the orientation. It's not about other things. We get back to the original question. I've been hearing you in at the forum also being concerned that teenagers are at risk of being led astray if gay and lesbian people are allowed to speak of who they are. During that time, I mean, gay and lesbian people in a homophobic society do not wake up one morning and they're holistic, healthy gay and lesbian people. I mean, everything in our culture bars us from accepting who we are. So we grow up in a society in which we hear where we constantly hear jokes around us that reinforce that we're going to be excluded or physically harmed if we claim our identity. We see role models in movies and TV and the arts that's the case. When we go to church and we hear sermons about how we're going to go to hell, and we sit in discussions like this, and we can hear that. Oftentimes, informative books about the subject are locked up or kept from young people. So, of course, when we start recognizing who we are, we're in a point of confusion because there's also, it's also a survival thing. I mean, we instinctively know that we're at risk if we claim who we are, and there's the fear of rejection from our very families, and there's the fear of not being able to have friends at school anymore. So that's scary. So, and that causes confusion about accepting, being able to accept who we are. So this coming out process is a long process in adolescence, and then we also talk about coming out as being a lifelong process, because we've internalized all of these negative messages about ourselves. So even after we've come to accept who we are, we're still aware in different social situations that we might be acting out of fear, because we expect abuse when we come out, even when we expose, when we talk about who we are. I mean, like when the Spirit of the Lakes people were here, that takes a lot of courage, because we expect abuse if we share with you who we are, because that's been our experience growing up.
But you see, there are two things now that I'm not clear about. One thing is how we define homosexual. I don't think we've got a clear definition of it yet. And the second thing is that when people are unsure about who they are, it's very scary, as the students with whom I work, and people who I knew from my growing up years, who acknowledge that they're unsure about who they are.
I think, well, I would like to make a comment about that. I think that, I think it's safe to say that there are a lot more gay men and lesbians who have been led astray about their sexuality at a fairly early age than the other way around. And I certainly know a lot of people who spent, their teen years, or some women, into their 30s in a relationship with the other sex before they could admit freely and come to terms with the fact that they were homosexual and they should never have been in this relationship, and then they go on to what they should have been involved in all the time, really.
I hear behind your statements the fear that if we allow people to talk openly about sexuality, and even allow adolescents to go through that period of being unsure, which we all do, that there will be this movement of choice toward homosexuality. And my understanding is that historically, across cultures, about 10% of humanity is homosexual. I mean, it's like, what are the statistics on how many people are left-handed? Well, there was a time when if you were born left-handed, you were set out to the wolves, or you were considered demonic and possessed, because that was not the way you were supposed to be. And so it was a minority among the majority. But it's, that's a homophobic fear, that somehow that percentage will increase if it's dealt with openly. And in other cultures, homosexuality has been dealt with differently. In certain cultures, at certain times, it's been valued and revered. Whereas in ours, it's not.
I'm wondering if someone that has the fear that homosexuality, if we talk about it freely, that more people will go in that direction. I'm wondering what they think the draw is. What are the benefits? I mean, why would someone who is basically heterosexual choose to involve themselves in gay or lesbian activity? I guess I don't see the benefit in that.
And in conjunction with that, we always need to keep in mind a psychological critique too, that, you know, those who protest so much, you know, are they projecting a fear and a struggle within themselves out onto other people? Like, if, you know, there's a subconscious voice saying, if I start examining this, I need to look at myself, so I need to force everyone around me not to talk about this so I don't have to look at myself more than, because it's so, to me, it just seems so absurd to think that when I hear it talked about in terms of, my God, the whole human race is going to turn into homosexual. So if we talk about this, like, what, it's, that doesn't make any sense.
Since you're addressing me, I'm going to stick my neck out and interrupt the conversation here. I think that yesterday when we talked about this and previously we talked about basically there are two options, either you are or you aren't. Yet on the other hand, when you see these grids about talking about male-female perspectives, you have quite a range, you know, it's going like this.
Yes.
So, right?
That's exactly what I was going to bring up.
Exactly. So what I'm saying is that people may be a mixture of, you know, male-female perspectives, and there's an element of choice, I would propose, and that's rooted very often in the kind of experiences they've had from the past with parental relationships. The arguments have not been settled yet, whether it's genetic, which is what I hear implied by what a lot of people are saying, or whether it is also psychosocial and culturally determined. There simply is not agreement about this yet. There is agreement that there are a certain number of people who have a homosexual orientation, true. But the thesis could be advanced that there is such, if there is psychosocial constellation which leads to a person subconsciously making homosexual choice. In some cases, I'm not saying in every case, but in some cases, then there seems to me room for talking about a third alternative between saying I clearly am homosexual or lesbian, or I clearly am heterosexual.
And what?
That third area, it seems to me, was not even discussed.
And what would you see as the goal of looking into
healing
that area? Or so
in relationship to parents.
Right.
Okay? And that option was never presented.
Right.
And because I know enough people who have experienced healing in this respect, that the very least that we have to do in a discussion like this is to say there has to be such an option.
For what purpose?
For what purpose? So
what
that people who are unsure of their orientation say,
right,
oh, there's an option that maybe if I have some fears about, for example, being homosexual, and that would be acknowledged as a fear, as you all talked about.
Yeah, one of the great healers within the church is grace, which is offered unconditionally to all people. That's the great healer in the church. What I hear you suggesting is healing for the purpose of ridding society of homosexuality.
You're making too broad a statement.
Which is a misuse and abuse of the
concept of grace.
You're making
too broad a statement. I'm talking about healing one person.
I don't know what your focus is on this. See, my sense in the church is, why are we expending all of this energy on worrying about people who may or may not be healed with their parents and are acting out?
I work on people on a one-on-one basis. When a student comes to me and expresses his concern, I'm not concerned about what the church is doing. I'm concerned about what I'm talking to that student. And if all I know is grace, I may have to say, well, I guess you're homosexual, so you ought to learn to accept that. But, you see, a big breakthrough for me was, there's a third alternative. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Why don't you go to this group where they will help you work this through, okay? That's what I'm talking about. And it seems to me a lot of people don't realize that there might be a third
Okay, so having made that point as a possible third option, are you ready to move on to consider the scripture, which we hope is addressing those people who are real clear about their sexual orientation? Can you move beyond that just to talk about...
I've been anxious to move beyond it, and in fact I wanted to talk about it yesterday because we went through a slew of passages, but we never had an opportunity to talk about them. It was a one-way conversation.
I would like to say something.
May I continue? Holland has been spoken of as a place for dialogue, okay? So I'm sticking my neck out here just a little bit, and I want to do it with some feeling to insist that there be a dialogue.
I agree. I think I'd like to address this also, because I think that, as you say, does everybody know about Kinsey's 0 to 6 scale of sexuality?
Yeah, it's a continuum.
Right. Zero being people who are completely heterosexual, meaning they have never had a homosexual experience, wanted one, had dreams in that direction or feelings in that direction, and six being completely homosexual, and most people probably falling somewhere in between from 1 to 5. I agree that if we've lived in a much healthier society that wasn't so squeamish about all kinds of sexuality, that people, particularly teenagers, would be much freer to explore fully how they felt about things. Because right now, if I find myself attracted to women, then, as you say, I may feel bound to identify myself as a lesbian, if for no other reason than for political reasons.
Yes.
Because nobody trusts bisexuals. Heterosexuals don't trust bisexuals because they're not heterosexual. And homosexuals don't trust bisexuals for 3 reasons. One is, if the bad times come again, you can pass as heterosexual. Second is, there's the feeling that you're homosexual, but you aren't admitting it because you'd be too self-hating if you did that. So there's a lot of jokes about typical bisexual confusion and this type of thing. And third is, there's a great fear on part of true homosexuals that if they get involved with a bisexual, that person is going to suddenly get a strong yearning for the other sex and take off. And I personally don't see how that would be much more painful than being left for anybody else. But there is not very much incentive from either homosexuals or heterosexuals for bisexuals to really identify themselves that way.
Well, maybe bisexuals are the new oppressed minority then.
There's another form.
Yeah.
I think there are a couple of things in here that are just kind of probably universal. One of them is that when you're an adolescent, you're confused. Now maybe, and when you're 43, you're confused. There are kind of these periods of really not knowing exactly who you are, and so I think it's not surprising to run into people who are confused and around issues of sexuality, as Lowe was saying. We were in a women's college for several years, and that's a situation where I think we knew quite a number of young women who were kind of in this position of not really quite being sure, but and feeling kind of politically, maybe I need to make a statement somewhere. But that happens with all of us, whether we suppress homosexuality or not. That kind of turmoil about sexuality exists in the other 90% of the community, I think, as well. The other one, in terms of healing, I assume this has something to do with possibly abusive situations or inappropriate behavior interactions between mothers and fathers, whatever it is that you're suggesting behind this healing, again, is I think something that to localize it with homosexuality isn't very appropriate. But you know, there are a lot of people who manage to go on manifesting themselves being in heterosexual relationships who probably need a lot of healing around some issues of sexuality and inappropriate behavior either toward them by adults as children
sexual ways or inappropriate interactions in their family of origin, so that I'm not, unless there's some specific, I'm just not quite sure what the specific is here that you're dealing with, what, with when you say, well, they need healing, or is it, and how it would be different from...
Let me answer just very briefly. We all need healing in our sexuality. As in every area, if we look at it from a Christian perspective, because we tend to be centered in on ourselves all the time. And so whatever the constellation is, we need being set free from that. And it seems to me that the law points to our being persons who put, who choose self above God, or who choose, you know, to play God like Adam and Eve. So we all need healing, but I'm just speaking about the one situation that has developed in this conversation, like it was either yes or no. Now, there are a lot of things I love to say, like, yes, the church has been very negative toward persons who are gay, lesbian, and has been part of the oppressive system. Our society has been very oppressive, and we need to talk about rights for every individual. But I'm interested in eventually getting to the scripture passages which describe behavioral patterns that grow out of Christian faith, you know, for Christians. And I think the critical question, and the question that I have for you, I think is going to be, do you make a distinction between homosexual orientation and homosexual genital sexual behavior? And I think my understanding, to put my cards right on the table, is I think scripture is clearly opposed not to homosexual orientation. I don't think it deals with the problem at all. Except maybe in one passage where Jesus says that only a few are, what's the word he called it? Called to be eunuchs in the gospel, in the kingdom of God. That's Matthew, whatever, I can find the passage. But I think the question that I'm asking, and that I'd like us, that I'd like to have some discussion on, is if we can make a distinction between homosexual genital behavior on the one hand and homosexual orientation on the other hand. The thesis I would propose is that the New Testament says that when a person has been made new in Jesus Christ, that he will be uneasy about adultery, about premarital sex, about extramarital sex. If he's involved, he'll say that's something that he has to straighten out in his relationship with God. And I think for the person who is single, that person has certain problems to deal with his sexuality. I give you one example. The person who's a vigorous man, and a good friend of mine is this, and his wife is killed in a car accident, and they had a good, healthy relationship. Now, suddenly, he no longer has a sexual relationship to someone. What do we expect of that person? What does he expect of himself? What do his children expect of him and his behavior? It's a heavy burden suddenly to have your wife, your partner, in every respect, to be ripped away from you. My feeling is that the Christian community by and large is going to say, it's a tough one, my friend, and we are going to be supportive with you, but we think that the sexual norm for Christian behavior in this case is abstinence. Tough. And I think that's, seems to me, that's the question I'd like us to address, because I think that's the question that Scripture addresses. Let me add one other thing. I don't think Scripture is prescribing for society in general. I think what I want to fight for as a Christian, for people in general, is what I want to call love seeking justice. I want to fight against every injustice. But in terms of in the Christian community, what do we say to each other? What do I say to myself? What do I want you to say to me? I think I want you to say to me, Hans, I want marital fidelity.
Okay? And that's the question, that's my big question that I'd like us to discuss. I don't think Scripture is against orientation. It doesn't deal with that issue. But I do think it's pretty rigorous about what we do with our sexuality, whatever our orientation is, whatever stage of life we're in, whether we're dating, whether we're married, whether we are widows or widowers. Okay?
Yeah.
My question.
So are you saying
that's certainly the crux of the Lutheran discussion right now.
Yeah, you bet.
Now, there's some other people who've had their hands up. So.
Sorry that I had to make the, but I wanted to spell it out a little, and I think that's the question that we have in our discussion.
In a broader sense, what is the authority by which we call some activity right and some activity wrong? Is it only a subjectivity, or is it an objectivity? To illustrate that, you used the Leviticus passage a few days ago, chapter 18. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness. To go down a little further, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. You shall not give your children, there's Moloch is mentioned, I'll skip that one. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. You shall not lie with any beast and defile yourself with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to a beast. My question is, if you open it in one area, is it okay, let me be crude, if I go out and endeavor to have sexual intercourse with that deer out there, does the gospel allow me to do that? Is that okay? Will you condone it? Will you understand it? Will I be allowed to form a community that does that? And if you tend to say no, and I say, by what authority do you say no on that subject and yes on the other one? So, is our behavior informed only subjectively or objectively somehow? Is my question clear?
Yes, but you have no trouble wearing clothing made from two different types of cloth. Then there's a part of the Bible that prescribes that as well. And you have no trouble being clean shaven, and isn't there a part of section of the Bible that also prescribes that? I mean, how do you pick and choose?
You are free from the law.
We've been liberated from all that stuff.
We've been liberated. Hallelujah.
Okay, what about? Can I go and have intercourse with the deer?
Sure. Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
The deer is fine.
You really want to.
They sent a deer.
Still ordain you.
I think there's a tremendous antinomianism underlying our discussion. And I think what we need, you understand what I mean by antinomianism? That grace sets us free for doing anything and we're under grace. I can give you lots of instances which will get out of the sexual area, taken to the area of economics. And that is the relationship of need, of productive work, and of some form of exchange. And that's a structure, I believe, that is part of the Creator's structure, which is a good thing. I think the seventh commandment could, in a broad sense, be said to protect that. You hear what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
All right.
There
are three ways in which I can break the seventh commandment. One way is I cannot pay a person an adequate wage. Right? That's one way. Another way I can break the seventh commandment is if I put in a half a day's work for a full day's wage. That's stealing.
They actually have, one of Jesus' stories actually has people coming in halfway through the day of picking grapes, and they're still getting the full day's wage, and he's actually saying that that's right, they should get the full day's wage.
The employer chose to do that. The point of that, wow, we got into so many things. A lot of this has to do with hermeneutics. You know, the point of that parable is contrasting two systems. One is a justice system. I expect the world to run. Everybody gets what they have coming. And the other is the grace system. Okay, that's only to make that clear.
and it judges all of us who want to get what we have coming, want everybody else to get what they have coming. Okay? The parable interpretation. I'm talking about economics, and I'm saying that the commandments want to honor and guard the economic, let's say, triangle between work, exchange, and need. Okay? And I want to get out of sexuality altogether. And I want to say, secondly, that I think God really made a good system, and that's a wonderful order. But we human beings tend to want to work that triangle to our advantage. Okay, what does the law say? It says you can't. But when you do, you're screwing up your relation to God and to your neighbor. I think that's what the Amos discussion is all about. Okay? I think we are put into a number of orders like that, that God made. They're really good. Another one is truth, honor, and what we say with words. Okay? We're not free to do whatever we please in that area. No, we're put into a certain area. Another area we're put into is parent-child relationships. Okay? Another area we're put into is sexuality. I don't have the answers here, God help me. But I'm saying I think we have to ask the question. We have to ask the question. And we can't just say grace. It's just too easy. We have to talk about the structure. We have to talk about what... And then I think we need to ask, what does God want me to do in this area? I'm not prescribing for you or for anyone else. I just think we have to ask.
I need to say that you are.
You are.
Prescribing for me.
The first great issue in the New Testament is precisely the issue that is raised by this passage, and that is who gets grace and who doesn't. And you are fighting on the side of those who are held up to be wrong by this passage, that there is inclusion and exclusion based on lifestyle. And that we will define the lifestyle that is brought into the body and those that are excluded. And it was a critical, very tumultuous struggle at that time because the Gentiles were believed to be unclean and to be outside of God's circle. And they were believed to be, their lifestyle in every way was believed to be repugnant and vile and horrible. And it was believed that they had to be made Jews first before they could be brought into the body. That's what this argument is about. And it is very pertinent to exactly what we're talking about today, that you will spend hours using your intellect, using the Word of God, using the history of the church to exclude people. You will use even the concept of grace to exclude people from the body of Christ, rather than throwing the way open to all people and not judging people based on lifestyle or differences in terms of whether or not they are welcome in the body of Christ. It is exactly what we're talking about in terms of gay and lesbians in this day and age.
Well, I'd like to say briefly, I disagree with you 100%.
I'm sure you do, but I have heard you disagree with me now for 35 minutes out of what was only an hour-long worship. And if this is your definition of dialogue, then I'm really wrestling with that.
Well, so many of us have been so quiet I'll talk
in the name of dialogue.
I'll talk with you personally afterwards.
I've heard enough.
You haven't dialogued
at all. I think the issue of distributing our hours' worth of time is an important one.
Right, and so I want to back off this. I'll talk with this lady if she's willing to talk. But Dan, take over.
I just want to share two things from my own story, I guess, in this, because I've learned a lot, I think, in the week, even. One of them is that I think I have wondered about what I will call, from what I hear in one category here, the slippery slope issue. Okay. And the slippery slope issue came up with women before it came up with gays and lesbians, in the sense of, well, if you're going to ordain women when it's not there to do it, then you're just opening the door to a whole Pandora's box. And that is in fact true, and we all know that there are whole Christian communities that won't do it, I think, for no other reason than that they are fearful of what else they might have to accept if they sort of said, well, we better nudge around on this one. And so when Dan raised the issue of the context, well, Lutherans did it for women, why don't you do it for gays? I think the answer is there are a whole bunch of Lutherans who probably didn't want to do it for women. But I one of the things I think is clearer to me now is that there is a whole lot of else in the Bible to give up all of us, regardless of our sexual orientation, a lot of places to stop on the slippery slope, short of pedophilia, short of, you know, things that you somehow really don't want to...
Bestiality.
What?
Bestiality.
You know, that I think there are other parts, even other things than the Levitical injunctions that give us lots of sources to define boundaries for behavior that are really important to acknowledge and if nothing else, build up. You know, sort of let's use them so that we're not in our own mind being so legalistic about what we're doing. And I think for me that was a really valuable one. The second one for me, which I think may address something when you talk about this, what are we going to do within the Christian community and have this, the boundaries in the Christian community. I realized somewhere in the middle of this week that I didn't have gay and lesbian friends who wanted to be in the church. I live primarily in a secular culture in the academy, and most of the people I knew who were not, aren't Christian anyway, and most of my gay and lesbian friends were not Christian, and they weren't didn't seem to particularly want to be in that community. And it strikes me, after listening to the stories in the forum the other night and thinking about going back and remembering sort of stories of some of those friends that I had, that there's something really troubling to me now about sort of closing out people so quickly on an issue when, in fact, in a whole variety of other dimensions of what it means to be Christian, these are people who are going to respond to a whole lot of God's word. And it strikes me that to kind of a priori, if you will, say, do this. Similarly with single people, that all sorts of people, divorced people, there was a period when divorce was so unacceptable that you wouldn't want to cross the door of the church. And it strikes me that there's some way in here that maybe a mediating position, this is not my position, but I might propose it for this discussion as a mediating position, is to say, let's proclaim the gospel first, and let's not start making boundaries at the door at the beginning, and let's leave open the declaration of the gospel word to leave people where their own sorting out is on what they're going to choose to do after now. So I also don't know what it means to be have a sexual orientation and not in the general context. So I don't know what it means.
Should the church have two sets of standards then? One for gay and one for non-gay?
What standards are you talking about for either? I was sort of outlining this set of standards that the church had for morality in our society.
And I sort of got that as a set of standards that we have set.
Should we have one set or two sets? I think we establish sets that shouldn't be there. As I see the debate in the Roman and Lutheran churches at this time, I mean, we've got Episcopalians, the United Church of Christ, and those groups in the more radical Reformation, the Mennonites, Quakers, and stuff, are off somewhere else. Like, they have decided that homosexuality is not a moral issue. It's the moral issue is somewhere else. Those denominations are working toward ways in which gay and lesbian people, as well as non-gay and lesbian people can move toward holistic lives and understand salvation and healing in those terms. And we have the Roman Lutheran position at this point in time, which is, okay, we accept the scientific perspective that there is such a thing as orientation. We're going to give you that. We've been struggling against that for the last 30 years, but we're going to give you that now. And we're going to say, but still, the Bible says this, so we, the heterosexual majority, are going to impose on you celibacy. This is the, if you find yourself in this situation of orientation, then we will define what your behavior must be, which is celibacy. And then lately, in order to avoid the most recent move in the Lutheran Church, in order to avoid prejudice, accusations of prejudice there, then has become, okay, we'll impose this on everybody. But what is that? There's a whole lot of tradition here about defining sex and sin as the same thing. A real fear of body and the goodness of creation. Excuse me, but it's my life and it's my personal relationship with Christ, and I'm not going to accept that I cannot have a marital relationship in my life. You know, if you set up, if you set up categories, at least if you set up categories for gay and lesbian people similar to the categories of sanctioning healthy relationship, at least that is a holistic, healthy approach to human relationship and sexuality. I mean, and as opposed to, like, let's be more oppressive even of heterosexuals. I think that's more what the central question is. And if you want to drive gay and lesbian people out of your church, feel free to do that, I guess. I mean, there are other places that we can go. You're going to lose a lot of the contributions that we make in churches. The central question now, the debate has now come to this question about, okay, we accept that there are such a thing as oriented gay and lesbian people. They don't have a choice. This is where they're at. And now the question becomes, do we sanction sanction institutions within the church, like marriage, that support and healthy, stable human relationships, or do we say you must remain celibate, and then we're going to blame you when you have promiscuous anonymous sex and you get caught doing things illegally and you hide, all that stuff, because we're forcing you to do that, and then we're going to blame you for doing it too, and then we're going to write treaties about how all those people are going to therapy, so obviously gay and lesbian people are sick. I mean, it's this whole, it's the question of authority once again. We're defining you over there, and then we're defining you as sick, and then we're defining how you have your relationships, and women in general, and also gay and lesbian people, and black people, and all who have been oppressed by that patriarchal system are saying, in one way or another, we claim our own identity. We claim our own authority through our experience. And if we choose to be Christian, that's about, I place my authority, then I commit myself to struggle with this tradition, and that the authority is in my relationship with Scripture, but not your interpretation of Scripture. I mean, there's that subjective question, objective question you ask is an important one. That's why I spent a day on authority. But where we get tricked is that what I grew up with being told was the literal literal word of God. I now understand as an interpretive system, mm-hmm. and you know, it hurt me a little to be compared to having intercourse with a deer or an animal of some kind, because I'm not a promiscuous person, and I understand that to be would be a committed relationship, and in our church we celebrate, you know, covenant services between people that in which they make the same vows and read the same Bible verses as in a wedding. But see, it's like when you look at all those things in the law, and you're saying, and one can look at all those things, if one is uncomfortable, if one is what we would call homophobic, and one can look at all the Levitical laws and focus on that particular one and say, this is the objective word of God. But other ones that don't hook us, that deal with issues that don't hook us in the same list, you don't get into that debate about is this the objective word of God or not. You know, it's the ones that hook us in. So, which one of us is interpreting? The one who wants to enforce that particular law out of the 632. No, or the one who doesn't, you know, which one of us is having the subjective experience? You know, and can we get out of all of this by turning to the gospel as the common ground where we are?
And I really do think that there are lots of other things that inform. I don't think the alternative is at all antinomian, which I guess is I don't think that anything I've heard here or in a variety of other places suggests an antinomianism across the board, that we've got a whole lot of things. I mean, we were all sitting here doing, you know, Amos and Hosea, you know, which tell us a whole lot of things about what we ought to be doing and not doing, that are not part of this little subset of, what did you call the seven deadly scriptures? And I think we all need that. I mean, I think almost regardless of where else we come down on this one, those sets of other sources for empowering our own behavior within the church are really important to focus on. And we might even learn something by focusing on them rather than being as legalistic as we sometimes are.
There's a gentleman in the back.
May I get up to Europe and speak up? I'm kind of like a babe in the woods with all of this, so I've got a couple of questions. I understand making statements can get to be almost a lethal issue on this issue. So I shall restrict it to a couple of questions. And maybe they're questions you were answering 20 years ago, and the questions have moved on considerably. I acknowledge that possibility. Number one, do you regard your, what you call orientation, to be essentially equivalent to a genetic construction or genetic makeup? And number two, is celibacy an unacceptable option to you?
If you say, I guess I would say essentially equivalent. Yeah. I mean, I'm not claiming that it's genetic, and I try to keep up on the scientific research in that area, and there's, they can't figure it out. They know that the scientific research has let go of the hypothesis that it might be behavioral, that it might be learned even in the first years of life, because when they survey, you know, huge numbers of gay and lesbian people about our childhoods and upbringings, they can't find there's no consistent, you know, we didn't all have over-domineering mothers, which, you know, or, you know, whatever the myth was at the time, which, notice again the link between sexism there.